We're getting crazy, right?
To the max!
Are we getting crazy?
To the max!
Are we ready to get crazy? I'm gonna tell you a crazy story.
Really?
But it's a true story. It's a crazy story, but it's a true story. Tomorrow night I'm gonna have a picture of proof how crazy this story is. I didn't have it ready for tonight, but tomorrow night we're gonna have to remind me. We're gonna have a picture to go for show how crazy this is. That's true.
Don't forget your picture.
Don't forget my picture. You remind me. Because they all know me. I got ADD. And I'll forget about the picture. Hey, that's cool.
Hey.
We'll go on each side. Only the pills of that. Alright, crazy story. I don't remember exactly how many years ago it was, so I'll make it up. 6 years ago. My boss called me into my office. Into his office. Excuse me. And he says to me, a friend of mine who lives up in Searcy, Arkansas, is sending his son down to spend about 3 weeks to a month somewhere in that neighborhood with us. Said, I gotta warn you, this kid he's a mess. Said, I don't know how else to say it, the kid is a mess. He's on drugs, he's strung out, he curses, he smokes. I mean, I've just heard all kinds of bad things about him from his dad, but he's sending him down here in hopes that being around us that maybe, you know, he'll turn around just a little bit, you know, something, do something. It's a true story. So I was kind of prepared for this hillbilly to come down from Arkansas, and I didn't really have an exact picture. I didn't know if he was tall, short, skinny, cute, ugly. I mean, I really didn't know, but my job was to let him hang around me all the time while he was here. Part of his requirement coming down is he had to hang with our college group. So this guy walks into my office when he finally does get here, comes walking to my office, and sure enough, he was a big, tall, goofy looking hillbilly. And I mean, his hair was scraggly and long. He stunk badly because he smoked real heavily. And he had this thing in his hand that, well, it had the appearance of a cigarette, but it wasn't a cigarette. It was some kind of plastic thing. He said, this is going to help me quit smoking. He's all the time putting his mouth thing. I said, not only did I get a hillbilly, but the boy's crazy. Fast forward. I don't even know how many years, but let's fast forward. Well, let's fast forward to current time right now. Now that same guy who was, at that time when I met him, an enemy of Christ, I think it's fair to say that, is now married to one of our college students, has two children, and how close?
Oh, third one in a couple of weeks.
In a couple of weeks to be a third one. He married one of our college ladies, some of y'all know her, Ariel. And obviously, you know, I'm talking about Wes. Now, your speaker tonight, Wes Woodell, that's who I'm talking about. And I am proud to say that he is completely, completely turned around from what he was when I first met him.
Amen.
I promise you tomorrow night, y'all get to see the picture. It was a proof of what I was talking about.
I'm not going to be here tomorrow night. Oh,
it'll be tomorrow day then. Okay, tomorrow day we'll have that picture. I'd have it ready tonight if we could get the laptop up, but we'll have it. We'll have it.
All right.
Wes Woodell, give him a big hand.
Can you guys hear me?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thanks, Lynn, for that heartwarming introduction. Appreciate that very much. A little bit about me. I grew up the son of a preacher. My mom was a church secretary, and so I had a pretty good life growing up. Can't really say that I grew up in a bad home or anything like that. Pretty stable. Parents taught me well. And I was homeschooled for a good portion of my life. Well, was anybody else in here homeschooled?
Freaks.
Okay, I'm not the only freak in the room, so that's good. I feel like I have some company, that's good. Well, when I was 12 years old, I was going into the eighth grade, and I decided I was heavily into sports. And in Arkansas at the time, when I was growing up, there weren't any sports leagues or anything for people that were being homeschooled. And so really, I wanted to play football. And so I decided to go to this school called Central Arkansas Christian in North Little Rock, a pretty well-known Church of Christ school in the state. Most of the people that graduate from there go to Harding, which isn't too far away. And so I go there, I make the football team, and I'm all excited because we're going to have our first game about 2 weeks into school, right? And so I wake up that morning and I'm all excited and I run into my closet and I had just bought a whole bunch of new clothes to show off new clothes at my school. And so I grabbed this new pair of jeans that I had and I put them on and I noticed they were a little bit tight. But I didn't think too much about it because they were new and I thought, well, these just need to be broken in. And so I put these jeans on and then I go and grab a t-shirt and I put my t-shirt on and I tuck that in and I grab my game jersey. I'm going to get to show off my game jersey for the first time ever. And so I put that on. I mean, I had trained all summer long. I had worked out the whole summer. I was buff. I was ready to go. It was game day. Right? And so I get to school and remember, I'm the new kid. Just now going back to school, junior high, most of these kids that were at this school had gone through elementary together. They all knew one another, and here I am, the new kid. Nobody really knows me. And I walk into school, and I'm going to my locker, and I pass by this group of people on my right, and I noticed that I got their attention when I walked by. And I kept walking by, and I noticed as I was putting my combination in, I could see out of the corner of my eye one of these guys walking up from this group of people to talk to me. And so he comes up, and he taps me on the shoulder, and I look at him, and he says, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know that those jeans you got on are awesome." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, thank you. I just bought new clothes for school, and so I really appreciate you noticing how cool I am, right?" And so I'm feeling pretty good about myself as I walk away. And I noticed he goes back to the group of people and they're all laughing. I didn't really get that at the time. But I walk off feeling all right. And so all day long, people are coming up to me, "Hey, new kid, nice jeans. Hey, new kid, you're making a fashion statement. Hey, new kid, I want to be just like you when I grow up." You know, all these compliments. Dude, I was eating it up. Here I am, the new guy, don't know anybody's name, new kid at the school, kind of an outsider coming out. I'm like, man, they're going to vote me homecoming king before the year's over. I was feeling pretty good. Third period, fourth period, fifth period, finally get time where it's time to go down to the game. I'm starting to walk down to the field house to get ready for the game. A couple of older women stop me. Some 13-year-olds. They come up and they're just like, "Hey, we just want you to let you know that those are the coolest jeans we've ever seen." I'm like, "What, do you want my phone number?" They're like, "No." And they walk off and I'm like, "Man." Well, I go down to the field house, right? And I'm a little bit late because I've been talking to some hotties. And I walk in and the field house is packed. It's just packed. There's 60 guys in there, okay? And everybody's getting ready. And what we would do at my school before a game is we would all get into our lower extremities. We wouldn't put our shoulder pads on. We would just put our football pants on. And then we would go out behind the field house and we would run through all our plays and just, you know, kind of make sure we were all on the same page. And so everybody's in there putting their lower extremities on. And so I walk up to my locker on cloud nine because I was so cool. And I unbutton my pants and I unzip them. And I drop them down, and that is when I see this black tag on the inside of my jeans with the word C-H-I-C, chick. And I know that's pronounced chic, but I thought it said chick at the time, and so I said, "Chick?" And this kind of caused a commotion around me. Those were my mom's jeans. Chick jeans, Kmart, you make me feel like a natural woman jeans. Okay? And that's cool today. Well, it wasn't cool back then, okay? You guys wear girl jeans today, and you're like, anyway.
Skinny jeans.
Yeah, you skinny, weird jean guys. Anyway, wasn't cool back then. And so I see this, and I'm like, oh my gosh. And everybody starts laughing, and the guy beside me says, "You mean you didn't know?" And I said, "No, what?" And he picks up these jeans and he shows them to me, and real big across the whole rear end, it says CHIC chicken, Cursor Brady. And I don't know who started it, but one of the players started singing, "You Make Me Feel Like a Natural Woman." And the whole football team joined in, "You Make Me Feel Like a Natural Woman." And for the rest of that year, they called me Chick Boy. And so this, when I walked into my closet that morning and slipped those jeans on, that was like a defining moment, right? And it's really funny, the things that affect us sometimes. I remember years later, I was in college, and I was with my friends, and we were all single, and we wanted to go out and meet some girls, and we heard there was a party up the street. And so we got together, and I was wearing these big, clunking Doc Martens. I don't know if you guys wear Doc Martens today, but these are like boots that are so big you could kick a hole in the side of a Mack truck, right? And so I put these boots on, and we go to this house, and I'm with all these guys, and we walk in, and I hear this terrible noise. The first step I take in the front door, and I looked down and I'd stepped on a puppy. And let me tell you something, guys. If you want to be a villain in a room full of girls, walk in the room and step on a puppy. You will not get any phone numbers that night. And so I reached down to pick the dog up, and this girl comes and grabs it and says, "Don't you touch it," and runs away with it. And all my friends that were with me were like, "We don't know who that is." So I'm just like cowering in the corner the rest of the night. But it's really funny, the things that affect us. It's really funny. I mean, stepping on that puppy was a defining moment. It was a moment in time that really affected me, okay? And, I mean, those are kind of silly. But I made a list a while back of the defining moments in my life. And, you know, a lot of times it's situations or circumstances that affect us. But you want to know what affected me more than anything in my life? Other people. Other people have had a bigger impact on me, have been a part of more defining moments in my life than anybody else I could tell you about, or any other circumstance or any other situation I could tell you about. Other people have impacted me. And I mentioned before that I grew up in a good home, and I remember this one time when I was about 6 years old, there was a knock on my front door. And I don't know how many of you guys have brothers and sisters at home, but when there was a knock on the door or the phone rang at my house, it was a race between me and my sister, right? We were going to be first. And I remember we got a knock on the door, and I made it first that day. I beat her there, and I opened the door, and I saw on my front doorstep this lady from church. And I was actually friends with her son. He was a little bit younger than I was. And, you know, as a six-year-old kid, even then, I could tell that something was wrong. This lady's mascara was running down her face. I could tell she had been crying. She had bruises on her face. And she asked if my dad was there. And I said, "Sure, come in." And I hollered at my dad, and he came up to the front door, and I'll never forget, six-year-old kid, seeing this lady bury her face in my dad's shoulder and just start sobbing uncontrollably. My mom came around the corner, and I remember a picture of my parents embracing this woman. And my mom turned around and said, "Wes, why don't you go play in your room for a little bit?" And so I went back to play with my toys, but I'll never forget that picture of that lady. And I found out years later that she was married to an abusive husband, and he had been beating her that day. And she came to my parents for relief. But that picture, seeing them embrace her like that, it was common to see them helping people like that. But that one really stands out to me, really affected me. I remember this kid named Matthew Costley that I grew up with in my neighborhood. And Matthew was, he was just a dangerous kid. I don't know how else to put it. He was about 3 years older than me. I didn't know it when I was a kid, but growing up, he was abused horribly by his dad. He had an alcoholic father who used to beat him, his mom, his brother. He actually sexually abused the whole family. It was just a bad situation. But this kid really had some problems, right? I remember one time I was out playing with my friend Clayton. Clayton was a little bit older than me. And, excuse me, he had done something to upset Matthew. And out of nowhere, I'm sitting there in the grass talking to my friend Clayton, right? We're just little kids having fun. Matthew comes up out of nowhere, and he had these big snakeskin boots on, and he kicked Clayton right in the face. And Clayton fell down, and then he just starts kicking Clayton in the face. And Clayton finally gets to his feet, and he tries to defend himself, and Matthew grabbed his pinky finger and twisted it, and it was just all wrong by the end of that. I mean, it was way out. It looked, he had to go to the hospital immediately. There was another time when I was out playing, and Matthew comes running out of the woods at me with a homemade whip, and I was about 200 yards away from my house, and he whipped me on my back all the way to my doorstep until I could get in and tell my parents. I can't tell you how many times this kid beat me up growing up. I mean, he beat the tar out of me several times. My parents would go over to talk to his family. It really didn't do any good. They wouldn't come to the door. But the final straw was me and my buddies were out in the woods. We were building a fort one day, and that's just something kids in Arkansas do. We were out cutting trees down and putting them together and making this little hut to play out in. And so we had our saws and our hammers, and we were really having a good time. There were about 8 of us out there. And Matthew came up from somewhere, and I don't know what I did, but I said something, or I looked at him wrong, or something. And in front of all my little friends, he holds me up against a tree with one hand. He takes his other hand, grabs a saw blade, and holds it up to my neck, and tells me if I ever do whatever it was I did, I still don't know what I did, again, he was going to kill me. And I believed him. Well, all my little friends saw that. And so what did we do? We went home and told our mothers, who probably called the police. And they came out and basically told Matthew if he ever came over to our side of the neighborhood again, they were going to take him to juvenile hall. And he wasn't going to get out till he was 18. And all of the parents basically forbade us from getting anywhere near to this kid. So he became a complete outcast in our neighborhood. Then a new family moved in. The Pratt family. And the Pratts weren't from Churches of Christ. That wasn't their background. They were Christian, but more of a charismatic, sort of Pentecostal bit. Back in the 80s and 90s, I referred to them as the mullet militia because their whole family had mullets. And that was kind of a charismatic thing, I think. You're right, it is an Arkansas thing. Maybe that's what it was. My mom wouldn't let me have a mullet. I probably would have had one. My brother had one. My brother still has one. Anyway, this new family moves in. And they didn't quite have the history with Matthew that the rest of us did. And this was really an inconvenience for me, to be quite honest, because Adam, their son, was about a year older than me. I got to be good friends with him. I still consider him a very good friend of mine even today. But you know, I would go over to play at his house, and sometimes Matthew would be there. And so I would have to turn around and go home, because Matthew was dangerous. And it started out where it was just every once in a while Matthew would be over there. But then it got to where he was over there more and more. He was sharing meals with them. It eventually got to where he was spending the night over there. One night, then he was spending multiple nights in a row. Then he was living with them. Then he was going to church with them. And over time, I saw a change in this kid that I hadn't seen before in a person like him. And I remember my parents finally saying, okay, you can play with Matthew as long as Adam is there and adults are nearby. And this was a long time after the incident with the saw. This was a year or two later. And I remember one day I was playing in my backyard. I had a basketball goal in my backyard, and me and Adam and Matthew were back there playing. By the way, I was still very afraid of Matthew. Even then. But we're back there playing basketball, and I went to pass the ball to Adam. And Matthew wasn't looking, and I cold cocked him right upside the head with the basketball, like really hard, like right in the ear, and that hurts. And I'll never forget this kid turning and looking at me, and his fist clenched, and his face turns red, and he grits his teeth, and he starts walking toward me, and I'm like, oh, here we go again. I know where it's coming now. And he stops right before he gets to me, and he puts his fist down, and he unclenches his hands, and he says, I'm going to forgive you, because that's what Jesus would want me to do. And we kept playing basketball. That was a defining moment for me. That greatly affected me. Now, I remember a few years later, I started playing peewee football when I was about 10 years old. And we were in this league at Landmark. I had two horrible football coaches starting out. My first football coach, he was this guy named Randy Shaw. Speaking of mullets, he had an enormous one. And he was a terrible man. He would get these little kids, you know, in peewee football, normally like in high school and college, the quarterback is the guy calling the shots in the huddle. Well, in peewee football, it's the coach that comes up and sits in the huddle with the team and tells them what plays to run and stuff. This guy would get these little kids in this huddle. If they had done something he didn't like, if somebody had missed a block or a tackle or anything, this guy would literally cuss us out. And I'm talking like stuff you wouldn't even hear in R-rated movies. This guy is saying to little kids. And so I told my parents about that, and they're like, well, quit the team. And so I did. And the next year, I had another coach, and this guy didn't cuss us out. His name was John Tackett, though, and he was about as tall as me, pretty big guy. And you know how at the end of peewee games, baseball, softball, football, whatever, at the end of the game, all the kids go through and they shake hands at the end? You know what I'm talking about? Any of you guys do this? Okay, well, we had gotten done with our game, and the coaches on either side had been yelling at each other, like across the sidelines the whole game. We're shaking hands, right? At a little kids' football game, my coach, this big burly guy, their coach on crutches, okay, let me set this up. He had a mullet too. He's on crutches. And so he's lumbering across, you know, shaking the kid's head as best he can. He's about to fall the whole time. My coach gets up to him, and instead of shaking his hand, you want to know what he did? He slapped that guy like I have never seen somebody slap another person. He beat the crap out of this guy on crutches at a peewee football game in front of everybody. And so the parents run out, and they're pulling my coach off, and that was my second peewee football coach. Let me tell you about my third peewee football coach. By the way, we're in Arkansas. This is how rednecks behave. Don't go to the zoo, just go to Arkansas. It's much more entertaining. You're like, let's load up the bus now. Anyway, my third football coach was a little bit different. Okay, we actually moved to a different, well, we didn't move. I decided to play football in a different city after the first 2 years because of these horrible experiences. So we decided to drive to Bryant, Arkansas to go to another league because we heard people acting a little more civilly. They actually had some rules in place that kind of, they watched coaches' behavior. But we go up to Bryant to play, and I'm with this guy. I can't even remember his name, it bugs me. But this guy was way different than everybody else. And I remember after we had been practicing for several weeks, there's that moment after a football practice where, you know, you've run all your sprints and you're just tired and worn out, and the only thing you want to do is just get on a knee and drink some water. And so we're there, and we're all on a knee, and we're sipping our water, and this is the time, you know, traditionally when the coach will hook up and give you that inspiring word so that you'll be smelling blood the next time you come back, right? And so we're all sitting on a knee, and our coach comes up, and I'll never forget what he says. This was so weird, considering where I had come from. He said, guys, I'm your football coach, but I want to be a lot more than your football coach. He said, we're practicing here hard, and we're working on fundamentals, and we're working on all these things, but let me tell you something, guys. I'm here to teach you about life, Because in life, you have to work hard. And in life, you have to set goals and work toward achieving them. And in life, you have to work on the fundamentals, because sometimes the little things matter to the big things. He said, so we're really learning about life as we're playing football. And I want to tell you guys something else. I want you to know that I'm here for you. And he said, you see Joey here, and Joey was the littlest kid on our team. I mean, he was a little bitty squirt. He could barely even put the football gear on. It just swallowed him up. And Joey was sitting there, and he was in tears. And I didn't know why. But he said, guys, Joey here is having a terrible day. He found out that his parents are splitting up. And I want you guys to know that if there's ever anything that you need to talk about, if you feel like you can't talk to anybody else, I want you to know that I'm here for you. And here's my phone number. And he gave all of us his phone number. And he said, guys, I love you. And that was so weird to hear my football coach say, I love you. And to offer to help when my experience before had just been profanity and violence. And I remember walking away from that as the sun was going down and my parents were picking me up, and I was all tired and sweaty and stinky, and looking over my shoulder and seeing that coach with his arm around Joey, talking to him and counseling him. That was a defining moment for me. That really affected me. And Lynn kind of told you a little bit about my story in the later years. When I was about 15, I got into drug use. And I got into partying. And I kind of turned my back on my parents. And I turned my back on all the things they had shared with me in my life. I just rebelled against that. And as he mentioned, actually, I don't know if he mentioned, the reason I came to Tampa is because I had enlisted in the Marine Corps. And I was training before going to get sworn in. And my dad approached me and said, well, son, if you're going to train for the Marine Corps, wouldn't you rather do it for a month in Florida instead of here? And I was like, Florida, Arkansas, Florida. My parents are good friends with the Lambert family. Gary is the preacher at the Bay Area Church in Tampa. And so I came down to stay with the Lambert family. And basically, I didn't know it was all a ruse to get me in touch with the college ministry. I didn't know that. But I came down, and Gary told me, if you're going to stay in my house, you have to go to all church events, number one. Number two, your dad has sent money down here. You have to earn it. The way you're going to earn it is I have pasted evangelistic Bible studies in 80 Bibles, and you have to go to the office and underline all of the verses that go along with these evangelistic Bible studies. That's how you're going to earn your money for while you're here. And so that really sucked at the time. Like, oh, Bible, come on. I don't want to look at this thing. You're just like my dad. You know, that's kind of what I was thinking. So I'm at the office while I'm here, or while I'm in Tampa. And I remember one day, Lynn and Carol came in, and there was this girl named Amber Fowler that they were going to have a Bible study with. And they sat down with this girl, they study with her, and Amber decides she's going to give her life to Christ that day. And so we go into the auditorium, and they make me come with them. And so I go in there, and I'm watching this scene unfold. As Lynn takes Amber down into the water, they baptize her. They come out. They're in the back for a little bit. I'm standing, you know, kind of back toward the back in the auditorium this whole time. They come out from back there, and I remember the scene with Carol praying with Amber up at the front by the podium in the auditorium. And as Carol is down there praying with her, Lynn is making a beeline toward me, and I'm just sort of standing, you know, with my arms folded in the back. When is lunch? You know, kind of what I'm thinking. He walks up to me, and he looks me right in the eye, and he says, I know you've done a lot of drugs, and I know you know what it feels like to be high. But let me tell you something. There is no greater high that you will ever experience than one I just experienced right now. There is no greater high than seeing somebody else come to faith in the Lord, and the angels up in heaven are rejoicing right now, and there is nothing in life greater than that.
Amen.
You have not experienced a high until you've experienced this. And I remember sitting there thinking, like, did he just say that to me? But then I thought about it, and I'm kind of introspective, and so that stuck with me. And I look back now, and I can see that my mind, as a result of him saying that, was opened up to purpose. Where the church was not just a social club and a place for Christians to come and be safe from the world. See, that's what I thought church was all about. My mind was open to purpose, and that greatly affected me. And there were a lot of other things that happened at that time in my life. I could talk about Josh Wilson hanging out with me like the first or second day I was down there and just talking to me as I drank about six beers in front of him. I could tell you about John Stanley and just the fun times we had together, and all you other guys that have been around for a long time. Going out to eat, going to the movies, just hanging out, having a group of people that accepted me, going on that mission trip up to Tulsa. That was another part of the ruse. That greatly affected me, okay? Seeing all those little kids. And so I go back home after this trip down to Tampa, staying with them, really a changed person. And I got back up there, and my dad had a Bible study with me. And not too long later, I was baptized and raising money to come back down to Florida and train for ministry. And so I'm back in Florida. I've been there for several months. I'm at the office every day. I worked full-time with the Bay Area Church in the training. And I got to spend a lot of time with Gary Landbrick. And I got to really know Gary and to really love Gary. But I remember this one day. Back then, we had the Bay Area Church had some houses that they owned around on the property, and we let college students rent them for the most part. And I remember we were growing so much back then that people could not find places to park at the Bay Area Church, and we were growing to the point where there weren't even seats on Sunday mornings. People would literally walk in and then walk out because there was nowhere to sit. And so the elders decided that we needed to remove the houses that were on the property to make room for growth so that we could have parking spaces. And so they let everybody know that in 6 months, we need you to move out within 6 months because we're going to have to demolish these houses to make room for all the cars that are coming here. It's a good problem to have, right? Well, there's this one guy. Some of you are laughing because you know what I'm talking about. This guy was about as tall as I was. He was not part of the church. He was not part of the ministry. Matter of fact, he was very hostile toward the church and very hostile toward Christianity. Very, just an angry man. A very large angry man. He was as tall as I was, but he was shaped like a basketball. I'm serious. He was shaped like a basketball with arms and legs. Huge man. I bet he weighed 400 or 500 pounds. His face was always red. Because it just looked like a pimple that was about to pop. Because he was always upset about something. He was just mad all the time. This guy, I can't believe this. Even today, I'm like, I cannot believe this guy. This guy quits paying rent, right? Gary tells him that he has 6 months to get out. And you want to know what he said? He said, if you evict me from that house, I'm going to sue you. He wasn't even paying rent, okay? I'm going to sue you. And you know what's crazy, too? This guy, even though he wasn't paying rent, I don't know how many months went by with him not paying rent, he would still come to the church office and complain about his stove not working right, or the lights are flickering, or my refrigerator's not cold enough, or all this crazy stuff. He would come and complain, and every time he would come, he would be so upset that Gary would have to tell me, Wes, I need you to listen just in case this guy gets violent. You come in there and, okay? And so, you know, I'm back there with the baseball bat, like, oh, come on, man, just try something, you know? I'm just kidding. Sort of. Anyway, This guy was a problem, right? So he gives him this letter of eviction. Well, the guy doesn't get out. And the complaints continue. And he continues to be a pain. And he continues to complain about people getting on his grass and stuff. And we're like, it's our grass, guy, come on. But anyway, guy's just a pain. Well, several months go by after the 6-month deadline. And this guy had come into the office one day. He had complained, just been really rude with our secretaries. And he got out of there. And Gary was as civil as he could be with the guy. And I went to Gary after this incident. I said, Gary, what is your problem? Why don't you just call the police? You sent this guy an eviction notice long ago. He has no case. The church isn't going to lose anything. Just call the cops and have him kicked out. And I'll never forget what Gary said to me. He looked me right in the eye, kind of like he had done. And he says, partner, I don't care about the money. I care about the man's soul. I don't care if he pays rent. If he leaves here on bad terms with us, chances are he's never going to come to Christ. Because he's going to hold that grudge for the rest of his life, and he ain't going to live long. Look at him.
Oh, it does me.
Now, is that not a weird way to think? And I remember walking away from that like, this guy is crazy. How in the world could you let somebody get away with what he's getting away with and not do anything about it? But he wasn't looking at the world like I was looking at the world back then. Now, just so you know, that guy was eventually removed by the Hillsborough County SWAT team because he pulled a gun on the neighbor and shot at him.
Oh my gosh.
The SWAT team didn't kill him, but there were some tense moments there where we thought they were going to. They had about 3 snipers posted up. Amber Fowler, the girl that got baptized, was living in the duplex next to him. I forgot about this. She comes out her front door and the SWAT team's there with guns drawn because they thought that was his side too. And she freaked out like nobody's ever freaked out before, man. They got her out of there. She's glad she came to Jesus before that. I can tell you this, she was about to meet her maker that day. I forgot all about that. That was awesome right there. But anyway, I wish I could have seen the look on her face. We're talking this weekend about impacting the world. We're talking about impacting the world. We're talking about maximizing our impact in the world. And you know, we can make this really complicated. We can say, oh, let's maximize our impact. We can come up with all kinds of charts and all kinds of theories and all kinds of different things for us to look at and focus on. We can really make this complicated if we want to. But you know, this really isn't that complicated. Figuring out how to impact the world is really not that complicated at all. Jesus makes it really simple for us. You know, a teacher came to him at one time, a teacher of the law, and said, Jesus, what's the greatest command in the law? You want to know what he said? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. Mark says it this way. Teacher comes and says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus answers, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. All of the stories that I have told you have a common thread. You want to know what the common thread was? The people that impacted me and the people that have impacted you for Christ have done it because they're loving God and they're loving the people around them. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Now the people I've told you about tonight, they're probably not going to be in the history books. You're probably not going to read about them on the news. There's probably not going to be a Wikipedia entry dedicated to them unless one of you guys put it together. And if you put one together for Lynn, let me know. I got some stuff to add. They're not going to be in Time Magazine's 100 Most Influential People in the World issue. But you want to know something? They're going to be among the most 100 most influential people in my life. And you've got those people in your life too. Now I got three chairs up here, and I'm stealing an illustration from Buddy Bell, because I saw it years ago and it really stuck with me. And I found this to be really helpful. I just lost my microphone again. There we go. All right. Chair number one. This is a person who doesn't really love God or others. That's because they don't really believe in God. They really struggle with belief, okay? They have a tough time even getting past the claims of Jesus. Getting past the idea that there's not a God, they're not there, okay? That's chair number one. Chair number two, the person sitting in this chair, they love Jesus. They may even go to church, they may even say their prayers, they may even read their Bible every once in a while. They like Jesus, they don't really love him. To them, Jesus is more of a spiritual life coach than he is Lord. He's more of a self-help guru than he is Savior and Master. The person sitting in this second chair, you could say, is lukewarm. Now this third chair, this is a person that really does love Jesus. And they really do live out the command to love the Lord with everything and to love the people around them. Now let me ask you, which of these people is going to impact the world positively? Person in the third chair. These first two are lacking, okay? And so what we're going to do in the next couple of sessions, this one is just kind of an introduction to what we're going to do tomorrow. We got two sessions tomorrow. We're going to work on moving out of these chairs and over to this one. So we want to impact the world, don't we?
Yeah,
we want to impact the world, amen?
That's right.
Amen.
Let me tell you a secret. You all want to impact the world? Well, guess what? You're going to no matter what. The question is not, are you going to impact the world? The question is, who are you going to impact the world for? Because you can either impact the world for Christ or not. Every single person, even if you just sit there, you're making an impact on somebody. Okay? So the real question we have to ask ourselves is, are we going to impact the world for Christ? And I want to submit to you that nothing else matters.
Right.
Nothing else matters. Now I want to get a picture in your head of heaven one day, okay? We're in heaven. And in heaven there's this big table. It just stretches on for as far as the eye can see. And at the head of the table is Jesus Christ. And all of your friends, all of the people you know that have followed Christ, they're sitting at this table. And there's food laid out, a feast, just like you have never seen before.
Amen.
There's drink, there's just everything. And the feeling there, it's like this consistent, constant, perpetual euphoria that just doesn't go away. It just keeps getting better and better and better the longer you sit there. And Jesus is at the head with this big smile on his face, and he has this really big book right beside him. And so he picks up this book and he plops it on the table and he opens it up, and you can see from where you're sitting, the book is full of names. and he'll read a name and he'll say, John Stanley. And then he'll read something John Stanley has done in the name of Christ. I saw that woman that you helped. I saw that. I was watching. He says, Josh Wilson, I saw you reaching out to those people in my name. I saw that. And every time he reads one of these exploits from one of these people, everybody at the whole table, as far as the eye can see, lets out this cheer. And the glasses clank together. And it's so great. And he'll read another name and then he'll read another exploit. And everybody is just clanking their glasses together. And it's just this big party that goes on and on and on for all eternity. And you want to know what's missing from that book? It's not talking about earthly kings. It's not talking about great military leaders and all the military expeditions and conquering that they did. It's not talking about politicians and the bills they got passed or didn't get passed through Congress. It's not talking about people who discovered technological advancements. It's not talking about celebrities on the red carpet and what they were wearing and the richest people in the world and all the wealth that they had amassed and all these things that our history books are full of on earth. It's not in Jesus' book. That's because in heaven, where we will spend an eternity if we are followers of Christ, nothing else matters except the things that were done in the name of Christ.
Amen.
And I want to submit to you that just like in heaven, on earth, nothing else matters except the things that were done in the name of Christ.
Right.
Do you believe it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you believe it?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Little point. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.
Right.
That's words of truth right there. Maximizing your impact begins with the understanding that there's really only one thing in this life that matters, and that's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
That's it.
Right.
Tomorrow, we're going to talk about loving God in our first session, and in our second session, we're going to talk about loving one another. I want to thank you guys for your attention tonight. And I'm going to end with the prayer in just a moment, where we're going to show a short video here just to close us out. Maybe. Hung up.
For this letter. Why would anyone want to follow me to Christ if I'm not? I hope this gets delivered on time. I hope they can see past the rhyme and meditate on the reason for this letter. Why would anyone want to follow me to Christ if I'm not living right? And my life, compared to theirs, is looking no better. If I point to the cross with my talk, but I'm just as lost, 'cause my walk doesn't seem to match what I say I believe. But I can't influence if I'm not the example. My conduct, my speech, my love, my purity makes the gospel tangible. If God wants to reproduce himself through my life, then all the time I have to be the evidence of the reality of Christ. I guess I'll stop writing now. Even though I have so much more to say. Sincerely yours, Phil. P.S. God so loved the world, he gave his son away. Live like it.
Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we will not waste our lives. Father God, I pray that we will come to understand this weekend what it means to love you, what it means to love the people around us, that we will come away from here genuinely wanting to impact the world for Christ. Because, Father, we know we're going to impact the world one way or the other. And I just pray for these people here tonight that nobody here wastes their lives. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.